I don't know if you've noticed it, but America is completely fascinated with the idea of a zombie apocalypse. And while America's fascination with the Walking Dead seems to have no end, I can't help but to notice several similarities between the fictional zombies that we find on TV and the fallen unbeliever who is living and yet spiritually dead in their sins and trespasses. That's right, I see unbelievers much like those zombies who are animated and up and walking around, and yet they're mindlessly focused on their cravings for consuming human flesh. In a similar way, the unrepentant unbeliever is up and animated and walking around. They're living their life, and yet they're completely focused on fulfilling their own fleshly appetites. Thankfully for us, the born-again believer is no longer bound to live the rest of our lives for the lusts of our flesh. You see, those who repent of their dead works and place their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we've received the regeneration that comes from the Holy Spirit, which results in the newness of life. And while it's true that every Christian is going to struggle with the sinful desires of our carnal cravings, it's also true that every Christian has been provided with the power that we need to overcome the appetites of our fallen flesh. And it's for this reason that it's so sad to say that there are believers who fail to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. They fail to experience the newness of life here in this world simply because they backslide and return to the dead works of their sinful nature. They're Christians, they're born again, and yet they kind of live their lives like the walking dead. Well, this brings us to our study of the church, which was located there in Sardis. We're looking here at the fifth letter that the Lord Jesus was sending to the seven churches located in Asia. And as we examine this letter that was written to the ancient city of Sardis, we find the Lord addressing what I like to call the lifeless church. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to consider the way in which the Lord challenged those first century saints in Sardis by first presenting them with an exhibition of his spiritual power, which provides every believer with true life in him. Secondly, we'll consider the Lord's examination of the works of those Christians who were there at the church in Sardis. And then finally, today we'll review the exhortation that the Lord presented to those believers. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, because here we find the Lord Jesus challenging those first century saints in the ancient city of Sardis. Now, as you make your way to Revelation 3, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by reminding you that we find ourselves in the middle of a seven-week series which is focused on the letters that the Lord Jesus sent to the seven churches in Asia. As we explore the contents of these seven letters, we're also going to consider the challenges that Jesus gave to each of those churches, and we'll consider how these seven challenges apply to us here in the 21st century. For example, when we looked at the first letter, we found Jesus challenging the Christians at the loveless church of Ephesus. And during that study, we learned about the importance of laboring for the Lord, not from legalism, but from the power of his love. Then we examined the second letter, which Jesus wrote to the Christians at the long-suffering church of Smyrna. We learned about the importance of becoming believers who are serving our Savior, even if serving him results in our own suffering. In our study of the third letter, we found Jesus challenging the Christians at the liberal church of Pergamos. As we examined this letter, we learned about the importance of aligning our lives to the truths of God's word so that we don't slip into the liberal lies of faulty theology. Then in our study last week, we explored the fourth letter which the Lord sent to the leaderless church of Thyatira. And we learned about the importance of becoming believers who are leading by example. And one way that we do this is by opposing those who would lead us into a life of lies. Well, now here in our study today, we're going to examine the challenge that the Lord presented to the lifeless church in Sardis. And with this is our focus, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 3, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. Here Jesus declared, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus. He's challenging the Christians who were attending the lifeless church, which was located in the Asian city of Sardis. And the reason I'm referring to this fellowship as the lifeless church, well, it's due to the fact that the Lord told them that they had a reputation for being a church that was alive. However, the truth was they were actually dead. But now before we explore the issues which the Lord was describing as he examined this fellowship of faith, I want to first take some time to consider the way in which the Lord presented the pastor of this church with an exhibition of his own power. If you would notice with me again there at verse 1. Here the Lord Jesus declares, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now here in this verse we find the Lord, he's addressing this fifth letter to the angel who is at the church in Sardis. And as I've already pointed out in our studies of the first four letters, the original Greek word angel, well, it simply means messenger. And while this word was typically used in reference to the celestial messengers who are sent from the halls of heaven, we find the Lord Jesus here actually referring to this human pastor of the church as the angel or as the messenger of the church. He's addressing this letter to the pastor of the church there in Sardis. We should also notice the way in which the Lord Jesus reminded the pastor there in Sardis about the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there at verse 1. Here the Lord declares, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God. Now I want to stop right there so that we can take a moment to reconsider what Jesus meant when he refers to himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God. First of all, it's important to remember that the number seven is oftentimes used as a symbol of something that has been finished or is completed. For example, if you look back to the book of Genesis, we find the Lord completing the creation of the universe with a seventh day of rest. And so he created everything in 6 days and then completed that work on the seventh day with a day of rest. And so the number seven presents us with the idea of completion. Again, here in Revelation, we find the Lord completing the judgment of the world with seven seals, followed by seven trumpets, and then followed by seven bowls. And so again, the number seven is a symbol of the idea of completion. As we consider this symbolic meaning of the number seven, I'd like to look again at the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in order to do so, I'd like you to back up to Revelation chapter 1. If you would look with me there at Revelation 1, beginning in the middle of verse 4, here John writes, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now here in this verse, we find the Apostle John, he's referring to the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. And when we made our way through this text, I pointed out that we shouldn't imagine that there are seven spirits individually hanging out in heaven before the throne of God. No. I believe that the Apostle John was using that number seven symbolically in reference to the complete ministry of the Holy Spirit. I believe that the prophet Isaiah described this sevenfold ministry best in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, when he wrote about the ministry of the Holy Spirit as being the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. I believe that this is the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit that John here describes as being the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. And as we consider Isaiah's description of the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, it seems clear to me that the Lord Jesus was now reminding the pastor of the church there in Sardis about the importance of this sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he did this by declaring to this pastor, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God." He's referring to himself. He's saying, "Hey, I'm the one who has the seven spirits of God." In other words, the Lord Jesus here is helping the Christians there in Sardis, and specifically the pastor of the church there in Sardis. He's helping that pastor to understand that he himself, being the Lord of glory, was walking in the power of the Holy Spirit when he came to accomplish his earthly ministry. When Jesus Christ walked the face of the earth and when he worked miracles and accomplished our salvation there on the cross, he was doing so by the power of the Holy Spirit. And listen, if it was necessary for the Lord of glory to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit in order for him to fulfill his earthly ministry, how much more important is it for us as Christians to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish our calling in Jesus Christ? In order to further explain what I'm saying, I want to take a moment to remind you that prior to salvation, the unbeliever is spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. They're alive, they're animated, but they're spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. But then when a person repents, when a person places their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, they become born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, which means that they've received the newness of life. The born-again believer has been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. At the same time, we must understand that the born-again believer must not only be brought to life by the power of the Holy Spirit, but we must continue walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. The born-again believer who fails to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, well, they end up returning to the dead works of their own sinful desires as they begin once again to fulfill the lusts of their flesh. They're born again, but they're kind of like the walking dead. This is exactly what was happening there at the church in Sardis. To put it plainly, the born-again believers there in Sardis, well, they were no longer walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. No, instead, they were engaging in the dead works of their fallen flesh. And it's for this reason that the Lord Jesus began this letter by reminding the pastor of the church about their great need for the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he did this by saying, "Hey, look, you need this sevenfold spirit that I have." And so in one hand, he says, "I have the seven spirits of God." And in the other hand, he has the seven pastors. In one hand, he's holding the seven spirits of God. And in the other hand, he's holding the seven pastors. And so he's the conduit. He's the connection point between the pastors of the church and the sevenfold ministry of God. And in this way, he was reminding them about their need for the power of the Holy Spirit so that they might be a church that is alive with the power of the Holy Spirit. In order to further explain what I'm saying, if you would look with me again there at verse 1, here the Lord Jesus declares, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, in order to remind you about what the Lord Jesus was talking about when he refers to the seven stars, I'd like you to look back at Revelation chapter 1. Look with me there at Revelation 1 verse 20. There Jesus declares the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so again, the seven stars, well, these were the symbols of the messengers or the pastors of those seven churches. Seems obvious to me here that the Lord was reminding the pastor there at the church in Sardis that their pastoral calling was completely impossible apart from the spiritual power that comes from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, every pastor needs the power of the Holy Spirit in order to lead their church into true spiritual life. And yet, we have to remember, the Lord Jesus is the one who holds the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit in his hands. Therefore, the pastor of the church must walk by faith with the Lord Jesus in order to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Sadly, there are too many pastors here in the 21st century church who don't get this. They're relying on slick gimmicks and they're relying on self-promotion in order to grow their church. For example, I can't help but to consider all of the churches who attempt to bait people and lure them into their church with the promise of a free iPad. They give away X amount of free iPads on Easter morning, you know, and that's the way they want to get people into their church, or free gas vouchers. They try to convince people to visit their church by promising free gas. Or how about the pastor who promised his church that he would live in a plexiglass box on the roof of his church for 3 days if they met the goal of 4,000 people in attendance on Easter morning? So in other words, he's saying, you know, kind of like Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, I'll live in a plexiglass box on the roof of the church for 3 days if you all convince people to come to church Easter morning. Most recently, many pastors are turning their churches into Pokemon stops in order to convince kids to bring gamers to their church. And in this way, it just seems to me that these pastors no longer believe that the gospel message has the power to convert unbelievers so that they'll want to have the desire to go to church, but rather they have to send their people out with all these slick promotions. Because that's the only way to get people in the pews. They no longer believe that the gospel message has the power to regenerate someone so that they'll desire to come to church. No, instead, they just have to try to fill their church with all of these bait and switch tactics, is what I like to call it. It's a bait and switch. Come to our church. We've got Pokemon. What do you think they're going to do when they get to your church? They're going to roam around your church looking for Pokemon because they don't care about what you're saying from the pulpit. It's a bait and switch tactic. And as we consider these 21st century marketing schemes, it seems to me that these pastors have exchanged the gospel for gimmicks. Rather than sending the people in their church out into the community to preach the gospel so that unbelievers might become believers and then desire to come to church, it's slick marketing campaigns, and it's just flesh. They're attempting to appeal to the carnal desires of the unbeliever. Well, what do you think their church is going to look like when all these carnal people come to church? These churches might have the appearance of being filled with activity and life, but I'm here to tell you that it's nothing more than the dead works of the flesh. This brings us to our second point because, listen, the Lord, he not only presented the pastor there in Sardis with an exhibition of his spiritual power, which can actually result in life, but he also presented the pastor in Sardis with a scathing examination of this Christian congregation. But this is our focus. Let's continue to consider the content of this letter. If you would look with me again there at verse 1. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Here in the second half of this verse, we find the Lord, he's beginning his examination of the church there in Sardis. And just like he did with those first letter, the first four letters to the first four churches, the Lord began this letter by declaring, "I know your works." From this, we're reminded of the fact that the Lord is the omniscient one who knows everything that we do. And what this means is that our Savior is able to see the way that we serve him, whether we're here at church or whether we're at home or whether we're at work, wherever we are. The Lord sees all the ways that we serve him. Not only that, but he also sees all the ways that we sin against him. And we might be able to fool the people around us into thinking that we're super spiritual, but listen, the Lord knows exactly how we sin against him. And that's bad news for the Christian who's walking for the lust of their flesh. That's bad news for the Christian who shows up and puts on a facade of being spiritual. In order to explain what I'm saying, if you would look with me again there in the middle of verse 1, here the Lord Jesus declares, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. It'll help you to know that the Greek word translated name would be better rendered reputation. It's for this reason that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation, they rendered the second half of verse 1 like this. I know all the things you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. In other words, the Christians at the church there in Sardis had a reputation for being these spirit-filled believers. But they weren't spirit-filled. They were dead. The church there in Sardis was known as this happening place where the Holy Spirit was active and moving. But the Holy Spirit wasn't active and moving in this church. No, this church, well, their works were more like a porcelain veneer which is designed to hide decaying teeth. There was a reputation of life, but they were really living according to their dead works. And it's kind of like the family that shows up to church and they get to the front door of the church and it's everything's great and, you know, we're the best Christian family in the world and no problems here. And yet if you saw them when they were pulling into the parking lot, you would have seen screaming kids and, you know, angry mom and dad yelling at each other. And our parking lot is the most sanctifying asphalt in the world. Because by the time they get out of their car into the front door, they're the perfect Christian family in the world. What happened? What happened between the arguing couple there in the car and the we're perfect Christians here in the church? It's a facade. You might have a reputation of being a mature believer, but if the reality is you're living for your lust, then it's nothing more than a facade. It's a veneer. It's fake. And here we see the Lord Jesus exposing the facade of the phony spiritual Christians there in Sardis by letting them know that all of their awesome activities were nothing more than dead works. It's important for us to understand that a church can have the appearance of being a spirit-filled church, which is just filled with life, and yet the same church which appears to be alive with activity can actually be completely void of true spiritual power. With that being the case, we should take some time to consider what it looks like to actually be a spirit-filled church. And with this as our focus, hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Now, as you make your way to Galatians 5, I want to recount a complaint which was once presented to me by a couple who wanted to let me know why they were leaving our church. According to this couple, our church is a dead church. And when I asked, well, what do you mean by that? They wanted to let me know that this is a dead church. And the reason why is because people don't properly express themselves when we sing songs of praise during worship. I said, well, explain yourself. What do you mean by that? Well, you know, people don't lift their hands. People don't clap their hands when they sing. Not everybody stands up. And they began to just talk about, you know, what's wrong with the worship in this church. And I said, well, why aren't you worshiping? And the husband said, what do you mean? I worship. And I said, well, no, I don't know about the rest of the people, but I know you're not worshiping. And he said, well, why do you say that? And I said, because you can't focus on everybody else and worship the Lord at the same time. If you're looking around the room to see what everybody else is or is not doing as we sing songs of praise, if you're more interested in seeing how they're expressing themselves, then you're not focused on the Lord. According to them, our church is a dead church because people don't express themselves in the way that they think people ought to express themselves. But in response to their complaint, I encourage them to understand that every believer will worship the Lord in their own way. Some people sing loudly and sound great doing it. Some people sing loudly and we wish they'd kind of tone it down a little bit, you know. You know who you are. Some people sing softly. Some stand and lift up their arms, and others remain seated with their eyes closed. Now, if you looked across the room and you saw someone seated with their eyes closed during worship, you might think, are they asleep? Well, they might be. But they might be deep in worship. They might be connecting with the Lord in a way that you never have. You don't know by looking at them. You can't tell by the appearance. The outward appearance of a person isn't always the best way to determine whether they're actually a spirit-filled Christian who is worshiping the Lord. Please understand that a person can have their hands raised up and they could be belting it out and they could just be expressing themselves in this incredible way, and yet what's going on in their mind the whole time is, oh, I hope everybody can hear me. I hope everybody sees how spiritual I look. The appearance appears to be, you know, worshipful, but if that's what's going on in the mind, they're not worshiping because they're just thinking about themselves. Again, the appearance, that's just a facade. What's really going on in the heart and the mind? That's what the Lord is concerned about. Listen, if the evidence of true spirit-filled worship is based on the physical expression of singing loud, clapping your hands, and raising your hands at the appropriate times, then we would have to conclude that South by Southwest or ACL are the most spirit-filled events in Texas. Because all the people there are singing loud and clapping their hands and raising their arms. Having spent many years in the music industry here in Austin, Texas, I can assure you that the people who attend those secular concerts, they're not worshiping the Lord. In similar fashion, there are many churches who they hire incredible musicians. I know churches where all of the musicians up on stage are all unbelievers. But they're there because they're talented. And churches with money will hire those unbelieving musicians to play their worship songs because they can really get the people going. And they put on exciting concerts every Sunday and every midweek service. And people are jumping and dancing and singing and clapping, and they're doing all those outward appearance things. But is it true worship? Well, the Lord knows. I can't tell you that. But as we consider the Lord's examination of this church there in Sardis, it's important for us to understand that it's possible for a church to have the appearance of being alive while simultaneously being as dead as all the unbelievers who flock to Austin's music festivals in order to sing along with their favorite secular artist. That being the case, I would encourage every Christian to consider the biblical evidence of what it looks like to be a spirit-filled church. And with this as our focus, look with me here at Galatians chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 16, where Paul declares, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Here in these verses, we find Paul describing the difference between those who walk according to the lusts of their flesh and those who walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And according to this description, we see that the evidence that a Christian is truly walking in the power of the Spirit can be seen in the fact that they're bearing spiritual fruit. It's not about whether they're speaking in tongues. It's not about whether they're clapping their hands during praise songs. No, it's about the fruit of the Spirit. Are we bearing true spiritual fruit, or are we living for the lusts of the flesh and engaging in the dead works of our carnal appetites? Every Christian has been called to walk in the Spirit. And what this means is that the born-again believer has the option to either walk in the Spirit and bear spiritual fruit, or walk in the flesh and live like a dead zombie. Every Christian, though, has been called to now not just be born again by the Spirit, but walk in the Spirit. And please understand, a church is nothing more than an assembly of a bunch of believers. Therefore, a Spirit-filled church is a church that is filled with Spirit-filled believers who are bearing spiritual fruits. The evidence that a church is truly Spirit-filled, well, it shouldn't be tested by the style of the worship music. It shouldn't be tested by the appearance of how the congregation is expressing themselves during that worship service. It shouldn't be tested on how many people actually spoke in tongues last Sunday. No, instead, the evidence that a church is Spirit-filled should be tested by the fruits of the Spirit. Are the Christians in this church bearing the fruits of the Spirit? I would hope to God that every Christian here at Calvary South Austin would bear spiritual fruits by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet it's important for us to realize that there are many Christians who end up following in the footsteps of those first century saints there in Sardis. In other words, there are many believers here in the 21st century church who aren't walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. They've been born again, but they're walking in the flesh. And with that being the case, there are many churches who are filled with carnal Christians who are walking according to the lusts of the flesh, much like the walking dead. As a result, they've become born-again believers who have returned to the dead works of their sinful desires. And this brings us to our third point, because listen, the Lord not only presented an exhibition of his spiritual power, which provides us with the power to live for him, and he not only presented the pastor in Sardis with a scathing examination of that Christian congregation, but then he presented the Christians in Sardis with a word of exhortation so that they might repent and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. With this as our focus, let's continue to consider the content of this letter. If you would look with me there at verse 2, here the Lord Jesus declares, "Be watchful and strengthen things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." Now here in this verse, we find the Lord Jesus exhorting the Christians in Sardis to first recognize that their works were dead. He wanted them to recognize that all of their works, it was nothing more than a facade, which was a veneer, which was covering the rotten works which were behind that phony facade. And he not only wanted them to recognize this, but he encourages them here to become believers who were watchful. He's saying, pay attention to what's going on in your life. Pay attention to what's going on in church. Watch and see what's happening in your fellowship of faith. It'll help us to know that the Greek word which was translated watchful speaks of a person who gives cautious attention to something. He's saying you need to watch what's happening in your fellowship. And in order to better understand the way that Jesus was using this word watchful, we should take a moment to consider some historical context concerning the city of Sardis. You might not know this, but Sardis was an ancient city which stood on the edge of a mountain. And seeing how this city was built upon this foundation of vertical rock walls, which were 800 feet high, there was really only one way into this city. And it was easily defended. It's for this reason that the people of Sardis, they truly believed that their city was completely impregnable. They weren't worried about another an army coming and attacking them because there were 800-foot vertical walls on all sides of them and one way in, and no one's coming in to get them, is what they thought. Unfortunately, they eventually discovered that their city wasn't as secure as they once believed. As a matter of fact, it was 546 BC when Cyrus, the king of Persia, sacked the city of Sardis, and then again, in 334 BC, the armies of Alexander the Great were able to conquer the people of Sardis. Now, as we consider the way in which the people of Sardis ended up being conquered by both the Persians and then the Greeks, we must not fail to grasp the fact that the Sardinians could have easily defended their city had they simply placed watchmen on the walls. But they were so secure in their position that they didn't bother to have watchmen on their fortified walls. And in the middle of the night, when they least expected it, both the Persians and, following years later, the Greeks, they both sacked the city of Sardis in the middle of the night because no one was watching. Watchmen should have been posted on the walls, but they were asleep at home. Meanwhile, foreign soldiers snuck into their city during the dead of night when they least expected it. And while you would have thought that they would have learned the lesson from the invasion of King Cyrus, you think, okay, this could happen. Let's put some watchmen on the wall. Nope, they didn't. A couple hundred years later, the same thing happened. Now, as we consider this history lesson, you better believe that the people there in Sardis knew all about the invasions of King Cyrus and Alexander the Great. It would be like us talking about 9/11. Right? We know what happened on 9/11. These guys knew about the fact that they had been sacked by two different armies simply because they didn't have watchmen on the wall. And so with this historic context in mind, consider what it would sound like to read this letter and hear the Lord Jesus say, "Be watchful. Don't make the mistake that your government made when they failed to place watchmen on the wall. But you here in this church, be watchful." They would have immediately recognized the importance of becoming believers who were standing guard over the walls of their church against the spiritual apathy that occurs when Christians begin to backslide and return to the lust of their flesh. In order to illustrate his point and in order to really bring it home, the Lord Jesus went on to warn them about another invasion that was on its way. And with this as our focus, look with me again beginning at verse 2, because here the Lord declares, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Now, whenever we find Jesus comparing his coming to that of a thief in the night, well, he's typically referring to the day of the Lord, which will usher in the second coming of Christ, along with the judgment of this wicked world. It's for this reason that many believers will insist that the Lord here in this text today was referring to the day of judgment, which leads them to think that the church is still going to be here at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And yet I must insist that this interpretation of this text doesn't make good sense, and for several reasons. But this is our focus. I want to share a few of those reasons why I believe we have to look for another interpretation of this text. First of all, there's no mention of the day of the Lord here in verse 3. Many times when we see the Lord referring to his return as a thief in the night, oftentimes we see that along with the idea of the day of judgment or the day of the Lord. But nowhere here is mentioned the day of the Lord, so therefore there's no textual reason for us to have that sort of interpretation of this text. If it clearly said the day of the Lord, then well, it would just mean the day of the Lord, and that's what we would have to interpret it to mean. But there is no mention of the day of the Lord. And so this time when the Lord would come as a thief, well, it could refer to another time as well. Secondly, I would also remind you that the day of the Lord, which will eventually come upon this wicked world like a thief in the night, it's actually scheduled at a certain time. The day of the Lord, when the Lord arrives like a thief in the night, happens at the end of the seven-year tribulation. Now, how many thieves do you know announce their coming? So when the Lord talks about his coming as a thief in the night, the reason why his coming is like a thief in the night for the unbelievers is because they don't read the Bible. They don't know about the seven-year tribulation, or they don't quite get it. And so for the unbeliever, the day of the Lord is going to be like a thief in the night because they are clueless about this timetable that the Lord has revealed to us in the Bible. But the church knows about the timetable. We know that the day of the Lord is coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation time. Therefore, for the church, it won't be like a thief in the night. We know exactly when he's coming. Therefore, again, this text, well, if the Lord is coming like a thief at a time when we don't expect it, then it must not be at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. Finally, I would point out that according to the book of Revelation and other texts that we'll consider as we make our way through this book, the church is actually going to be with the Lord at the time of his return. As we make our way through this book, we'll see that the Christians are going to be with the Lord when he returns to judge the world. You could say that we will be with the thief when he returns. With that being the case, why would Jesus warn the Christians there in Sardis about the day of the Lord when he already knows that those believers will be with him when he returns to judge the earth? Based on all of this, I must insist that we ought to be looking for another interpretation of what Jesus meant when he warned the Christians there in Sardis that he would come upon them like a thief at an hour that they did not expect it. And with this as our goal, I want to remind you of the way in which the city of Sardis was sacked twice at a time when they weren't expecting it. Both King Cyrus and Alexander the Great invaded at a time when they weren't expecting it, in the middle of the night. And in light of this historic context, it seems to me here that the Lord Jesus was simply telling them that a church that fails to stand on guard against spiritual apathy, well, they're eventually going to find themselves facing the loving correction of the Lord, and it's going to happen at a time that they're not expecting it. It's not talking about the day of the Lord. It's just the Lord just saying, hey, you're going to be so deep in your sin, you're going to be walking in the flesh, and you're going to think that you're okay because of the facade that you've been presenting everybody, that you're not going to know when your punishment comes upon you. And the Lord, listen, has a plan to punish Christians here in this world if we don't repent of our backsliding. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, when he declared, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Christian, listen, the Lord has promised to pour out his loving correction upon every Christian who returns to a life of sin. And though we might put on a facade of being spiritual, the Lord knows what's behind the veneer. And if what's behind the veneer is a life of sin, and we get so caught up in our backslidden ways, the Lord's saying, hey, when I come to chasten you, you won't know what's coming. Thankfully for us, and thankfully for those Christians in Sardis, the Lord helped us to understand how we can avoid the discipline of his loving correction. And he did this by exhorting the church to follow the corrective measures that he presented here in this letter. And with this is our focus, let's consider the corrective measures that the Lord was presenting. Look with me there at verse 2 again, where the Lord Jesus declares, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus presenting the Christians there in Sardis with four corrective measures which were designed to help them to become watchful believers. The first corrective measure, it's found there in the beginning of verse 2, where the Lord declares, strengthen the things which remain. establish the things which remain. There's these parts of their lives, the spiritual parts of their lives that were dying on the vine. And the Lord's saying, strengthen those things. And in this way, and as we consider the context, the Lord was actually exhorting them to seek the strength that comes from the power of the Holy Spirit so that they could begin to walk once again in the good works that the Lord was calling them to accomplish. And after telling them to strengthen those things that were dying, he goes on in verse 3 and tells them to remember what they had received and what they had heard. He's pointing them back to the gospel and he's pointing them back to the Word of God. Remember those things that brought you into a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's encouraging them to remember the gospel message by which they were saved and to remember all the Bible studies that they had heard, which had encouraged them to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was encouraging them to return and remember their studies of God's Spirit-inspired Word. Thirdly, the Lord directed them to hold fast to those things that they had received and heard. In other words, he was exhorting them to hold fast or to guard their hearts against the enemy who was attempting to rob them of the truths that they had embraced as they had heard the Word of God. Saying, hold fast to those truths and don't let go of them. Fourthly and finally, the Lord Jesus exhorted them to repent. And remember, that word repent means to change your mind. Sadly, the Christians there in Sardis had become backslidden believers who were only concerned about the appearance of their spiritual life. And so the Lord's saying, change your mind about that. Quit worrying about your appearance. Quit worrying about what people think about you. And become more concerned with what you're actually doing. We don't need to be worried about the veneer of our lives. The outside of our life can look like a wreck, but if our heart is for the Lord and we're seeking to live for Him, that's what He sees. As we consider this four-part plan for becoming watchful believers, I want to take a moment to apply all these things to our lives because, listen, it's possible that you've become a believer who is presenting others with a beautiful facade here at church. And yet the reality is your good works are nothing more than a cheap veneer which is hiding the corruption of your sinful addictions. And if this sounds like you, then I would encourage you to follow the instructions found here in this epistle by first seeking the strength that comes from the Holy Spirit so that you can remember the words that you've received. Then by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to His word, you'll be able to avoid the loving correction of the Lord by holding fast to the truth of God's word and by repenting of your dead works that lead you to put up a facade while continuing to live for your dead works. Furthermore, I would remind you that the believer doesn't need a phony facade. And the reason why is because the Lord has promised to cover us with His righteousness. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 4. There the Lord Jesus declares, "You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The Lord's saying, hey, if you have an ear, listen to what the Spirit of God is leading me to tell you right now. If you have an ear, then please receive the challenge that the Lord is presenting here in this epistle. And we find the Lord, He's promising to provide every believer with the covering of a white garment. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to understand that this white garment, well, it's a spiritual symbol which points us to the covering of Christ's righteousness. Not our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. In order to prove my point, I would simply encourage you for homework to read Matthew chapter 22, because in that chapter we find Jesus presenting a parable about a king who was having a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his servants to invite people to this wedding feast, and those who accepted the invitation arrived, and upon their arrival they received a white wedding garment which provided them with access to the marriage supper. There was one person who showed up, and didn't put on his wedding garment, and he was cast out of that celebration because he wasn't covered properly. In this parable, we learn that those who want to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb, well, we must first be covered with the white garment of Christ's righteousness. In similar fashion, the Lord was helping the Christians there in Sardis to understand that the veneer of their public reputation was nothing more than a cheap imitation of the white garment that he gives to those who trust in him. Their reputation was a cheap imitation of the white garment of Christ's righteousness. And in order to understand what I'm saying, listen, you can show up and try to convince everyone here at this church that you're basically a perfect Christian and never do anything wrong. And you can try to fashion your own white garment. But it won't be long before everybody sees the stains. Because our works aren't perfect before God. But if we would simply walk with the covering of Christ's righteousness, well, his works are perfect before God. And when we walk by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're walking under that covering of his righteousness. And therefore, we can show up and say, yeah, I'm struggling. We can say, yeah, I'm not perfect. And I've got a lot of things that the Lord has to work out of my life. But he's going to do that work having covered me with his righteousness. Rather than attempting to create a facade, a phony veneer to try to convince everyone around us that we've got it all together, let's just show up to church and be real with one another. Let Christ cover us with his righteousness while we look for accountability amongst this congregation of Christians by just being real with one another and saying, yeah, I don't have it all together, and neither do you. Now let's just hold one another accountable so that we can live by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we can strengthen those things that might be dying. So that we can remember what God's word says to us. So that we can hold fast to those truths. And so that we can repent when we need to repent. Listen, the Lord has promised to provide those who trust in him with the covering of his righteousness. And not only that, but he's also promised that he'll never remove our name from the book of life. As a matter of fact, look with me there in the middle of verse 5 where the Lord Jesus declares, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, as we read this promise, there are those Christians who would have us to believe that if he won't blot out our name from the book of life, then there's a possibility that he might. And rather than just accepting the promise that's made here, they want to turn it into a warning. Well, they can if they'd like to. What I see when I read this text is a promise of assurance. The Lord Jesus is telling us that those who receive the covering of his righteousness, he will not blot out our name from the book of life. And I accept that promise. In order to understand what the Lord was saying, it'll help us to understand a little bit of historic context here. You see, ancient cities like Sardis, they had a registry. And everyone living in the city was in that registry. But listen, when you died, well, your name was removed from the town's registry. If you died, then your name was blotted out because you're dead. And so when the Lord says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, he's saying, look, if you have life in the Holy Spirit, if you've been born again and you've been covered with the righteous garment of Christ, then your death does not result in the blotting out of your name. Nope. Because we're still registered in heaven. And Jesus says that if you confess him before men, then he will confess you before his Father. And that's exactly what he tells us here. That he will not blot out our names from the book of life, and he will confess our name before God the Father and before his angels. I accept that promise. And I rest in it. Because it provides me with great comfort and assurance in knowing that the Lord has covered the believer with his righteousness. And as a result, I have the assurance of knowing that my name and every other believer's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and will not be blotted out. Christian, listen, the Lord is not going to blot our names out from the Book of Life, and yet we must not fail to remember that the Lord has promised to chastise every Christian who backslides and lives in the flesh. And this is what I want to leave you with this morning, that if you're a backslidden believer who is putting on a facade of righteousness while living for the lusts of your flesh, you got to know that the Lord is going to come and he's going to chastise you at a time when you least expect it. And you can avoid that loving correction by simply making sure that you strengthen those things that are dying on the vine, remembering what God's word says to us, holding fast to those truths, and repenting of those things that we continue to return to like a dog returns to its vomit. Let's repent of those things. And let's ask the Lord to strengthen us by the power of his Holy Spirit so that we can leave those dead works behind and move forward in his righteousness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can hold fast to his truth. And we can continue to walk with the Lord, not based on a phony facade, but under the covering of Christ's righteousness. This we can do by the power of the Holy Spirit and all for his glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word and for